Good morning, everyone. Okay, Daniel chapter 4. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. This story is actually the last thing that we're going to hear about King Nebuchadnezzar. As a matter of fact, he seems to be the one who is penning this particular portion of God's Word. He has a message for you about a very difficult season in his life, in his reign, that has a very happy ending that he wants you and I to learn from. So Daniel chapter 4, I'm going to start in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. I'll skip down to verse 9, but he asks his magicians to interpret the dream, and of course they can't. So he gets Daniel, verse 9. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree, trim off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it, and the bird from its branches. Let the stump and its roots be bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him." The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. Then Nebuchadnezzar asked Daniel to interpret the dream, and Daniel begins to interpret the dream. I'll start in verse 22. "Your Majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches to the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth." Verse 24. "This is the interpretation, Your Majesty, and this is the decree that the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. He said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my might, by my mighty power, and for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with powers of heaven and peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Let's pray. Lord God, we turn our eyes to heaven like the King, and ask for you to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, which is to make meaning and to apply ancient words to our hearts. So would you give us your Spirit, and would you make sense of this passage and change us with it, Lord? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I remember about 8 years ago, that was a season in which my wife and I were living in North Carolina. We were actually traveling the country and raising money to come and do this. So the idea was we wanted to try and live as cheaply as possible. So we cut back on our expenses. We actually lived in her parents' spare bedroom, which is a great idea if you ever are looking to move in with your in-laws. We would take dates, but we would take cheap dates. We would go on dates like to the Dollar Theater on the edges of Raleigh, North Carolina, where you could ensure that the popcorn and the movie was going to be stale. It only cost a dollar, so it was perfect for us at the time. I remember one particular day when we felt as sick as we've ever felt at the movie theater. Here's what happened. We go, and we buy our ticket, and we get our stale popcorn and our giant soda, and we follow kind of the worn path in the maroon carpet to our theater. We get in the theater, come to our row. We sort of, you know, sidestep into the row, and as we do, we notice that our shoes are sticking to the Coke-covered linoleum, and it's, you know, it's kind of gross and sticky, and we sit down and we sit on the cushion. There emits from the cushion a delightful smell from the previous person who sat there. And so all in all, we're thinking, whoa, wow, I mean, it only costs a dollar. And hey, it's a Matt Damon film. And we love Matt Damon films, right? Not that Matt Damon film. Because that Matt Damon film was about the whole world catching some contagious disease, and person by person dying from that contagious disease. So scene after scene was somebody getting sick and then dying, getting sick and then dying, and we're sitting there thinking in the dirtiest theater in North Carolina, like this is 4D before 4D was a thing, where we're able to watch people catch a contagious disease while we ourselves catch a contagious disease here in this movie theater. So my wife, who was pregnant at the time, said, "No more. No more dollar theaters for us." As you read the Bible, one of the things you'll notice is that it treats pride like a contagious, life-threatening disease that infects humanity. You and I live in a world that often celebrates pride, unfortunately. We watch as people are infected by pride, as people are destroyed by pride. And similar to my movie theater experience, it's contagious, and we seem to catch the deadly disease of pride ourselves. C.S. Lewis said about pride in Mere Christianity. He said, you know, big sins that the church likes to say, look at those people and look at that. Sins like unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness. These sins are mere flea bites when compared to pride. Because pride is the sin that is underneath all the other sins. He says the worst part about pride is that it's like bad breath, where everybody around you knows that you have it except you. When I was a boy, we had a wood-burning stove in my house, and so one of my favorite things was to go out with my dad and chop wood. And my dad taught me a lesson early on that whenever you're about to chop down a big tree, you know, you hit it and you start to hear the crack and the snapple. You're supposed to yell something, right? What do you yell? Timber, right? You yell timber because you're supposed to warn anybody that's around so they don't get smashed by the tree that's about to fall. Proverbs 16 says that pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. Which means that Nebuchadnezzar here in Daniel chapter 4 is yelling timber. He's saying, watch out. Watch out. Pride goes before the fall. And he doesn't want us to experience the fall. As he's yelling timber, are you going to pay attention? Or do you think that maybe your breath doesn't stink? I hope you'll pay attention. If you do, you're going to notice that pride is like a deadly disease. Like a deadly disease, it has symptoms. There is a treatment for pride. And thankfully, by God's grace, there's a cure for the disease of pride. So before we talk about the symptoms, we probably need to be good epidemiologists, right? People who studied infectious diseases and figure out where in the world did this infectious disease of pride come from? Where did it start? As you read the Bible, you notice that it started in heaven with the rebellion between Satan and his fallen angels against God. Passages like Ezekiel 28 that allude to that great rebellion seem to tell us that at the heart of the rebellion was what? Pride. And then in Genesis chapter 3, Satan, who has the disease, communicates with Adam and Eve, hey, you can be big and important like God. And they believe it, and so they catch the disease of pride from Satan, and you and I catch the disease of pride from Adam and from Eve. What are the symptoms of the disease of pride? Like Satan and the fallen angels, like Adam and Eve, the first thing that pride affects is actually your heart. It goes right for your heart because pride is an obsessive concern for yourself. Pride is when you make a really big deal of yourself. This reminds me, just to give you an image, of like a pufferfish, you know, a cute little kind of wobbly, flutters around in the water. And whenever it feels scared, what does it do? Well, it inflates its elastic skin and it gets, you know, big like a basketball. And what is it doing? It's making a really big deal of itself so you won't come and eat it. That's a picture of what pride does to our hearts. In this passage, Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And then 12 months pass, and Nebuchadnezzar is having a pufferfish moment on his rooftop of the palace. He's looking out and he's admiring his works. After all, history tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was responsible for two of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the hanging gardens that I built for my queen, the expansive wall of Babylon, on top of which there's enough room that a four-chariot horse could, or a four-horse chariot could do circles. And you hear verse 30, the way he puffs himself up in pride. He says, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" What's he doing? "I am a really big deal. I'm the biggest, most important thing in the whole world." In order for Nebuchadnezzar to have his pufferfish moment, you have to see where pride, the disease, affects next. It moves from our heart to our eyes because he's got to compare himself to other people, right? So he stands on his rooftop of his palace. And where are his eyes directed? Down. He looks down upon everyone else. "Look at all these people. They need me. I'm important." The dream that he has, he's the top of the tree. And you hear language about how he's the branches and the fruit and the leaves. And every creature that is living comes to him for food and for shelter. "Wow, everybody needs me." It makes me think that, you know, the times you and I have in our family systems and at work, in our church community, if your vocation is ministry, then you're tempted with this a lot. It feels really, really good to be needed by other people, doesn't it? Feels really good to watch everybody say, "Oh, you're so important. How would we get along without you? And we need you. We couldn't do this without you." It feels really good. But what are we doing? Our prideful eyes are looking down on other people. The king is not just looking down on other people. He's also looking side to side. The disease of pride causes him to look side to side. And guess who he sees? Nobody. He sees nobody because he has out-achieved, out-earned everybody. Nobody has performed as well as King Nebuchadnezzar has performed. And the disease of pride will cause us to look around and will fill us with competition so that we have to compare ourselves to other people. "Oh, they look this way. I better look a better way. Oh, they did this much. I better do that. Oh, they've studied this much. Well, I better outstudy them. I better outachieve them. I better outperform them." And so the disease of pride keeps us constantly alert, making sure that we're doing better than everybody else. If you don't believe me, by the way, think of yourself and the way you criticize people. Maybe you criticize yourself because you never measure up to other people. Self-loathing, self-hatred, that's a form of pride. But how do you criticize other people? What's going on inside your mind as you read social media posts? What are the last 10 social media posts that you have made or commented on? Is there a critical spirit in them? Are you doing something to critique others in an unhelpful way? "I'm not that silly and stupid to think that thing." Turn on the news and what do you see? It's venomous critique from this side against that side and that side against this side. And all of humanity just eats it up. We consume it. Why? Because we're all so sick with the disease of pride. We're terribly, terribly sick with this disease. But here's the worst part. Because the symptoms move from the heart to the eyes to our souls. Always looking down to make sure everybody needs us, looking side to side to make sure we're better than other people, or at least not as bad. And we never think to look up. We never think to look up. Tim Keller wrote a book about this. It's called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. In it, he writes, "Spiritual pride is the illusion that we are competent to run our own lives, achieve our own sense of self-worth, and find purpose big enough to give us meaning in life without God." And there it is. That's why the disease of pride is so dangerously deadly. Because it convinces us that we don't really need God. We're all sick, and so we need treatment. What is that treatment? Just to give you, you know, the little words at the pharmacy commercial, it tells you about all the side effects. The treatment hurts. The treatment is painful. Like a drug addict undergoing treatment for his or her addiction, this treatment may cause you to scratch and shiver and scream. It may bring about loneliness. It may make you have panic attacks. You may be depressed. You may be anxious. This is a hard treatment. What is the treatment? Humility. Humility is the treatment for the disease of pride. What is humility? One pastor defines it this way. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, like, oh, I'm so bad and I hate myself. That's not humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's thinking of yourself less. Now, the good news is that you can choose your treatment option. You can humble yourself. You can choose humility, or humility can choose you. In other words, you can choose to humble yourself before God, or as the passage shows us, God, who loves you enough to humble you, to force you to get this treatment. Daniel hears the king's dream. In verse 19, it says that he was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. Why was Daniel so perplexed and his thoughts terrified him? It wasn't because he didn't know the interpretation of the dream. He knew it. And it's the fact that he knew what the interpretation of the dream was that he was terrified, because he liked Nebuchadnezzar. He seems to care about Nebuchadnezzar. He knows that God is about to humble Nebuchadnezzar, and it's going to hurt. That's why the end of verse 19, he says, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries." And then he tells Nebuchadnezzar exactly how God is going to humble him. "Wait, I thought you said we had a choice." Well, we do. The choice shows up in verse 27. "Therefore, your majesty," Daniel says to the king, "be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." This is something that you should know as you come to biblical prophecy in the Bible, that it is often conditional. This is about to happen to you, ... unless you repent. King Nebuchadnezzar, you're like this great tree, and you're going to be chopped down unless you repent and you turn from your wickedness, the wicked way you're oppressing vulnerable people with the weight of your pride. Repent, Nebuchadnezzar. Timber, Nebuchadnezzar. Watch out, King Nebuchadnezzar. He's saying the same thing to us this morning. He's saying, watch out, because this treatment, if you're forced to do it, hurts. Watch out. Stop with the criticism. Stop only thinking of yourself. Stop only seeking your own interests. Stop patting yourself on the back because you're so smart and you've achieved so much and you're so much better than the people around you. And wake up to the reality that everything you have is a gift from God. Everything. Everything you have. Nebuchadnezzar should have known that by now. Daniel chapters 1, 2, and 3, he should have known that by now. But he was gripped with the disease of pride, so God humbled him. As soon, in verse 30, as those prideful words leave his lips, a voice from heaven interrupts him and says, Nebuchadnezzar, you've forgotten that everything you have is from me. So your authority is taken from you. Oh, and your sanity is taken from you. Because even your sanity is a gift from me. And for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be unfit to be king of Babylon. Verse 33 says, immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. And I just want you to picture it. The most powerful person on the planet is down on all fours and he's pulling grass up from the ground with his stained, chipped teeth like a cow. He's humbled. God has humbled him. That's the treatment he needs. I want to pause just for a second and say, as I read these words, what happens to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 33, my heart breaks for him, because I care very deeply about mental health in the church. Because did you see what happens to him when he loses his sanity? How does his kingdom and his community and his family treat him? They say loudly and clearly, Nebuchadnezzar, you are too sick and too messed up to be here. And so he is driven away from people. He's driven away from community. They're saying, you don't belong here. You're more like an animal than a human being. We don't believe that at this church. If you struggle with depression or suicidal thoughts or anxiety, you have a personality disorder or a particular addiction, if shame just has control over you, I want you to know that this is your church. We are your people. We will not tell you you don't belong here because you're too messed up and you're too broken. There is no stigma for admitting that you need help with your mental health here. Mm-mm. There's no stigma for seeking help here. That's why we have a counseling center at this church. That's why people like Kelly and Chris Parker are on staff at this church, trained counselors. That's why both of your pastors have training in pastoral counseling. Because you are made in the image of God and you are worthy of community. And God delights through his church to heal and restore. You belong here. So we'd be privileged if you want to talk to us and let us into that part of your story. And if we can't help you, we want to help you find somebody who can help you. Got it? God humbles Nebuchadnezzar, goes through the treatment. Picture him there. Stand next to him if you want to in your mind. Look at him down on all fours, gnawing at grass, surrounded by animals, dirty, smelly, his hair's all matted together like like the feathers of an eagle. His fingernails have grown so dirty and so long, they're curled in on themselves like the talons of a predatory bird. Why? Why that sort of treatment? It's because Nebuchadnezzar thought he was godlike. So God humbled him and made him beast-like so that he would remember he's just human. He's just a human. That was the treatment. And God did it because God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to find the cure. The cure to his disease of pride. What's the cure? It's God. It's God himself. Verse 34. At the end of that time, so at the end of 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. He was so low that he couldn't look down on anybody else. And when he looked side to side, he saw animals. He hit rock bottom. So all he could do with his eyes was to look up. All he could do was to look to heaven, to find the cure, to find God. That's why he's writing this whole thing. He's writing this whole thing because he doesn't want you to go there. He wants your eyes to be towards heaven. Anyways, I don't know if you caught it, but think about how incredible it is that the most powerful pagan on the planet, Nebuchadnezzar, is writing psalms now. I mean, he's in the business of producing psalms for the Bible. That's how the story starts and ends. And did you see what he says? It's no longer the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's now the God who does mighty things, who does miracles for me. It's Nebuchadnezzar's God now. And just think about the implications of that. One day when you get to heaven, guess who's going to be there? The king of Babylon. The king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar himself. How in the world does something like that happen? The most wicked man on the planet ends up in heaven. Well, it would be really tempting to say he was so smart, and Nebuchadnezzar pulled himself up by his bootstraps and found God. But that's not the passage, is it? He's on all fours. God found him. God found him, and I want you to see the heart of your God who relentlessly pursues undeserving sinners, like big, bad sinners. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed God's house. He demolished the temple in Israel. He murdered who knows how many of God's people. He worshiped other foreign gods. He was an awful, awful person. And yet you realize that Daniel chapter 1, 2, and 3, and 4 aren't just about God saving his people, but that Daniel and his three friends and the funny diet thing and the furnace thing and the first dream and now this dream, all of that has been designed by the God of the universe to communicate what to Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar, I want you. I want you to be mine. Somebody like you. I want you to be in my family. I want you to be in my family. The grace of God, when we get what we don't deserve, means that no one is so bad that they're beyond God's saving. The grace of God means that it took 40 years for all this to happen. No wait is too long for God to save his people. He plays the long game. God will save his people no matter the cost. And maybe, just maybe, that's the design of Nebuchadnezzar yelling timber to you this morning. Maybe God is telling you right now, I want you to be mine. Maybe everything in your life has led up to this point right now. You'll finally be in a place to lift your eyes to heaven and say, I'm yours, take me, save me. Maybe God has allowed you to self-destruct, to hit rock bottom, so that you'll finally acknowledge your need for Him. So that you'll lift your eyes to heaven and see the cure, to see Jesus. Why do I mention Jesus here? Because it is shocking to see the king of Babylon on all fours eating grass with a bunch of other animals. But you know what's more shocking? It's what happened almost 600 years later to the king of Babylon. No, to the king of the universe, the multiverse. That King Jesus, Philippians says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. The Greek word is slave. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus is God. That's what the passage is saying. Jesus has always been God. Colossians says that it was by him, it was through him that all things were made, and in him everything in the universe holds together. He's the glue of the universe. He sustains everything by the power of his word. And yet, he put on flesh and blood. Let that shock you. He became a human. He went to go live in his mommy's tummy. He ate through an umbilical cord. He was born into a poor family. He grew up and he scraped his knee like little boys scrape their knees. He had acne. He had those embarrassing moments where he said something and his voice cracked. He went through puberty. He was a simple guy. And yet, as you look at his life, he never dealt with pride. He was the only person who really could have puffed himself up and said, I am a big deal. In fact, I'm the biggest deal in the universe. I'm the eternal Son of God. But all he did was continue to humble himself, to go lower and lower and lower, even though it meant he would die on a criminal's cross. You can't go lower. Even though it meant he would hang there and suffer for our disease of pride. He would bear it himself and allow it to kill him physically and emotionally and spiritually. So he endured the full wrath of his Father for you and for me. Now, why was Jesus so much like that? It's Hebrews 12:2 tells us that it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. What is that joy? Who is that joy? You are that joy. It was for you that he endured the cross. He wasn't obsessively concerned with himself. On the cross, he was obsessively concerned with people like us, with me and with you. And so the only proper response to his grace and his goodness is what Hebrews 12:2 says. Fix your eyes on him. Lift your eyes to heaven. Because in him, the risen Lord is the only way that you will be cured of your pride. Shall we pray and ask for help to do that? Jesus, we admit that we go through our lives and that we think, dangerously so, that we can be self-sufficient. We cannot. We are nothing without you, Jesus. We have no hope in the universe, in this life, without you, Jesus. We need your life to be our life, your death to be our death, your resurrection to be our resurrection. We are utterly, utterly dependent upon you, Jesus. So would you, by your Spirit, gently, but painfully if you must, destroy our pride. We give ourselves to you, Jesus. We trust you. We love you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen.